the Swanage and Wareham Advertiser, the local rag. If you're lucky enough, you might get it delivered to your door through your letterbox every week. If you live in a place like I do, then you have to go and get it if you want to read it. Anyway, I've been reading it basically every week for the last 21 years. And on page two, I think for just about every one of those weeks, there has always been a column which is called Faith to Face. There's also, a couple of pages further on, a letters page. And over the past couple of years, one person in particular has taken to writing every so often about the Faith to Face column. He doesn't really like it. He doesn't think that it should be in this publication. He thinks at least there should be some alternative to it. There should be the scientific viewpoint, other viewpoints. Fine, he's entitled to his views. I've never actually written to the Advertiser. Sally and Alex might know what I think sometimes about some of the things in there, but I've never actually written to it. But I've often thought about what I might write if I was writing in response to letters like Mr. Dortmund's. His latest one was published on the 25th of September. And when I was thinking about what he wrote last time, it actually made me think about Paul. Why Paul? Well, the obvious reason might be that Paul wrote letters as well, but they were rather longer than the letters in the Advertiser. We're looking at one of his letters at the moment. But in actual fact, the letter in the Advertiser got me wondering what the Paul, or the Saul as he was then known, of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 and 9, verse 1, would have thought of the Faith to Face column and how he might have reacted to it. What would Saul have thought? If we look at those verses, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, this is, and it's, if you want to look at it in the Bibles, it's on page 1101. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. My guess is that Paul wouldn't have, if this had been around in his time, he wouldn't have just written a letter to the Advertiser about the Faith to Face column. He would have probably gone into the offices and smashed them up. But then the blinding light moment as Saul neared Damascus, and the burning question in chapter 9, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." The thought occurred to me that maybe, just maybe, those who are the most outspoken against the Christian message, those who are most prominent in the letters pages, those who drag Christians out of their homes in places like Iraq and terrorize or even murder them, maybe, just maybe, they are like Saul, a hair's breadth away from an utterly transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. And so to Paul's letters. What sort of letters did he write? Well, at the same time as I was reading his letter to the Philippians a few weeks ago in my own daily Bible readings, Sally and I together were looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. They are two very different letters. The Corinthians had it in for Paul a bit by the time he wrote to them for the second time. his back was to the wall. Why hadn't he come back to visit them again as he had promised? What were his credentials? Why should they listen to him when they had the so-called super apostles? In 2 Corinthians, we meet the human Paul, unvarnished, in pain, vulnerable. By contrast, his letter to the Philippians is confident, encouraging, warm, and generous, despite the fact that he was in chains in prison. And as Andrew told us last week, it was an intimate letter. It was written to a congregation probably smaller than the one sitting in here this morning. There is a real sense of partnership and warm fellowship, sharing too, even in suffering. Inevitably, this fellowship theme links with a theme of unity. And as we think about living out the kingdom and our own personal kingdom mindset, what better passage to look at than the one that's just been read to us? I'm going to put it on the screen, but if you want to have the Bible open, it's on page 1179. Verse 1 and 2 is almost a sermon in itself, with talk of encouragement, being united with Christ, fellowship, tenderness, compassion, being like-minded, being one in spirit and purpose. Flowing out from the great blessings they have from being one with Christ and sharing in the Spirit, in verses 2 to 4, Paul exhorts the Philippians to oneness, humility, and service towards one another. To use that somewhat dubious phrase, it is a big ask in the age in which we live to live out the ideals expressed in verses 3 and 4. We really do have to humble ourselves in order to drive out our selfish ambitions and vain conceit. At the end of this service, we're going to be singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And at the end of the first verse, it talks about pouring contempt on all our pride. And in the second verse, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Do we always consider others to be better than us? Do we always put the needs of others before those of ourselves? Practical outworking of the qualities outlined in these verses would indeed make a huge difference to the community in which we live. When he was leading assemblies, the head of the school where I taught many years ago often used the acrostic joy, which is in verse 2, then make my joy complete. He often used the acrostic joy in order to encourage us and the pupils, the children, to get our priorities right. Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Putting Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. Putting Jesus first leads us nicely into the next part of the chapter, verses 5 to 11. This is the heartbeat of the letter, where Paul takes us from the beginning of all things to the end of all things, an account in which Jesus is central. Look at what these verses tell us about this remarkable man. He did not consider equality with God. It didn't even cross his mind. He made himself nothing. He became like a servant. He humbled himself. He was obedient, right up to and including the agonizing suffering of the cross. His reward? God raised him from the grave and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Our reward? The wonderful promise and hope that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is not just a New Testament hope. It was ordained from the beginning. God puts it like this when he's calling Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And some prophetic words in Isaiah chapter 49. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." In 1 Kings chapter 8, we're told that when Solomon had finished building the temple and the Ark of the Covenant had been brought in, Solomon offered up a long prayer of dedication. And then in verse 55 it says, this is on page 346, in verse 55 it says, "He stood and blessed the whole assembly." He prays in verses 59 and 60, "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's needs, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time." If we are truly committed to seeing a kingdom where all peoples know that the Lord is God, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then our hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God. Not half committed, not two-thirds committed, not three-quarters committed, only fully committed will do. The last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" says that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Back in Philippians 2, and Paul goes on in verse 12 to commend the Philippians for their obedience, and he urges them to carry on working out their salvation by allowing God to work in them. We can only become fully committed to God's kingdom if we allow God to work in us. We have to be open to God, or to coin that well-worn phrase in Christian circles, let go and let God. Only then will God make us blameless and pure, so that we might, in the words of verse 15, shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. Spend time with the Lord and allow him to soften your heart and fill it with his love. Gratifying though it might be to know that we are saved, if we've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, Paul says that this is not enough. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Verses 15 and 16 translate like this in the Message. "Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night, so I'll have good cause to be proud of you on the day that Christ returns. You'll be living proof that I didn't go to all this work for nothing. There have been a couple of responses to Mr. Dortmund's September letter in the Advertiser, which some of you may have seen. And in fact, the last two Faith to Face columns this week and last week have also, although they haven't actually said that they're addressing the issue, they have definitely been addressing the issue of things like science versus faith. But I don't think any of the responses has actually addressed what I consider to be the real underlying issue, which Mr. Dortmund finds unpalatable, and that is that next to the words faith to face, there is a small cross. It's a Christian message in here. We're very lucky to have it, the God slot in the Advertiser. But Mr. Dortmund doesn't like the little cross. British Airways didn't like the little cross that was worn by one of its employees a couple of years ago, as you might remember from the media frenzy. Why the fuss about a little tiny symbol of faith? I'll tell you why. Because ever since Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, it has been a source of bitter controversy. The cross makes people uncomfortable. It unnerves them. It takes them out of their comfort zone. It challenges them. It provokes them. Perhaps it makes them aware, even if only subconsciously, that they are only that hair's breadth away from encountering the risen Christ, and that if they meet with him, they might just have to change their ways. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, the cross stands at the center of the story. Paul's words evoke the horror and shame associated with the public execution of criminals. It is the cross that is central to understanding what it means to follow in Christ's footsteps in serving others. His death not only bringing about our redemption, but providing a model for our lives. Even then, the cross is not the end of the story, as we've heard, for God raised Jesus to that place of highest status and assigned him a name above all names. The greatest confession I have ever heard that Jesus Christ is Lord, the greatest proclamation of who Jesus is in recent times, was made by a Dr. S.M. Lockridge, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in California for about 40 years, from 1953 to 1993. And he spoke these words at an open-air event sometime in around about 1976. I know some of you have heard them before, but they're well worth hearing again. As you listen to these words, consider this. If we are to have a kingdom mindset and imitate Christ's humility, we need to be wholly and completely focused on Christ the King, the name above all names, the seven-way King.
The Bible says, my King is a seven-way King. He's a King of the Jews. That's a racial King. He's a King of Israel. That's a national King. He's a King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... Yeah! He's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Yeah. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
I can't really follow that, can I? But I will just I'll just finish off. If we are prepared to work out our salvation with a fully committed kingdom mindset, then one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.